His power to open the graves and lead their captives out will prove these things. The dead will not be raised secretly, as was Moses, with no trace of where their bodies lay. The devil cannot dispute with Michael about the bodies of the resurrected saints, for he will be tremendously conscious of their presence in heaven. Immediately after the tombs are unlocked and their inhabitants are out and changed, those saints who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The apostle said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or be in the graves, but we shall all be changed. The dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible body in the tomb must put on incorruption, and this mortal, death-doomed body yet alive must put on immortality." 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. Transit toward heaven. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Oh, what a meeting that will be! Resurrected ones and living ones, all changed, will ascend together. As Enoch, Elijah, and Moses knew one another instantly and instinctively, so the sleeping saints will know one another and recognize the living ones. From every century of the church period and from every country, clouds or crowds of glorified saints will fly like lightning through the atmosphere. They will go in the right direction, for as a magnet compels needles or other particles of steel to leap up and grab it, so the mighty translating voice and attraction of our heavenly lover will pull us up unto himself. As I write, I feel the pull, as a boy said when flying his kite. It was so high that he could not see it, but he knew it was there by the pull. Our eternal home. "So shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We do not read here exactly where that will be, but we will be with the Lord. To be in his company is the important matter, wherever that may be. Heaven would not be heaven if Jesus' face I could not see. We shall then be joined to the Lord as our eternal head. Now we are joined only by faith, then by sight. The meeting place will be in the air, for there is no spot on earth large enough to accommodate such a vast, innumerable throng. But our destination will be upon the Mount of the Congregation in the sides of the north, above the heights of the clouds. Isaiah 14:13-14. John saw a throne was set up in heaven. Revelation 4:2. Period of the parousia. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. The coming of the Lord covers a space of nearly 7 years. Hence, it is also called the day of the Lord, as in verse 2. Two Greek words are employed with reference to the two advents of Jesus. Erchomahi means to come or go. It is used in speaking of Christ's first appearing and rarely of his second coming. The phrase ho erchomenon means the coming one or he who cometh. Parousia is the word chiefly used in speaking of Christ's second coming. It occurs 22 times in the New Testament, and it is always with reference to Jesus' second advent, except 4 times. 1 Corinthians 16:17, 2 Corinthians 7:6-7, and Philippians 1:26. Jesus and his disciples employ the word 4 times, Matthew 24:3, 27, 37, and 39, and James uses it twice, James 5:7-8. Peter uses the word 3 times, 2 Peter 1:16, 3, 4, and 12. John uses it once, 1 John 2:28. Paul employs it 6 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as we shall note. Parousia means a being present, a being alongside of, a presence. Its second meaning is arrival or coming, as it is rendered in the Authorized Version. The second coming of Jesus is not to be regarded as simply an arrival and then a disappearing. We are not occupied with the fact of his coming chiefly, but with the fact of his parousia, that is, his protracted presence. His parousia, or presence, will extend from the catching away of the church to his revelation unto Israel, a period of over 6 years. A careful study of all the 22 citations in which the word is found, and especially the 18 which refer to Jesus' coming, carry this meaning plainly. Observe Jesus' sayings where the word is introduced. The disciples said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, or thy parousia, and of the end of the world, or the consummation of the age, the millennial age?" Matthew 24:3. They understood its meaning and were the first to use it. They saw that his presence should reach to the end of the millennium. The Lord explained that his parousia should be like the flashing of the lightning, which is not simply one long flash, but which continues, "Cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west." Matthew 24:27. Also, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming, or parousia, or presence, of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:37-39. The days of Noah covered a lengthened period of time. Study the 4 citations in this letter where the Greek word translated coming is parousia, or presence. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 3:13, 4:15, and 5:23. Note also 2 Thessalonians 2:1, our gathering together unto him demands his prolonged presence, for we will not all be gathered at the same moment. The brightness of his coming, or presence, will not be limited to one flash of light, and the coming, or parousia, of that wicked one will continue 3.5 years. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9 and Revelation 13:5. Returning to our study chapter, we note the phrase, "the times and the seasons," which refers certainly to the extended days of Christ's advent. That period, those times and seasons, is termed the day of the Lord, which day is declared by various Old Testament prophets to be a day of darkness and of gloominess, wrath and anger. Joel 2:2-11 and Zephaniah 1:15-2:3. Caught away in sections, we shall now see why the coming, or the parousia, of Jesus extends over many days. The whole church will not be taken up at one and the same moment. The dead in Christ will be raised in ranks or cohorts, each one in his proper rank. Christ, a first fruit, afterwards those who belong to the Christ in his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Weiss translation. Ente parousia autou, Greek. 1 Corinthians 15:38-42, which speaks of different glories, teaches the same truth. These verses culminate by the clinching words, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." The translation of the living must correspond with the resurrection. The revelation of Jesus given to John on Patmos affords unanswerable evidence of this tremendous truth. The catching away to heaven will certainly be in different deportations. We read of the first deportation in Revelation 4:5, called the Living Ones and the 24 Elders. We read distinctly of an innumerable company in Revelation 7, but those of chapter 4 are already in glory when they arrive. In chapter 7, we read also of the sealing of a vast company from the 12 tribes of Israel, but they are not seen in heaven until in chapter 14. Besides these, in chapter 11, we learn of two witnesses, the two olive trees, who shall prophesy for 1260 days, then be slain, and after 3 days and a half ascend up to heaven, Revelation 11, 3-12. Whether they be two individuals only or not is not clear. Being called the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth suggests that they may be two congregations of believers led by two strong persons. Be it so or not, here is a company of saints distinct from all the others and caught up at a time distinct from the rest. Let us revert to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The resurrection and translation described here is no doubt the manner in general of the catching away of each rank of believers, each in its own order and time. But those verses have particular reference to the resurrection and ascension of the full overcomers, which must meet Jesus in the air before he can place his throne in heaven, Revelation 4. The word bring in the clause, will God bring with him, is rendered lead out in the diaglot, which is correct. As God led Jesus out of the grave or raised him up, leaving other believers there, so he will lead out the Thessalonian overcomers while others remain for a later resurrection. Further, in my Greek-English lexicon is found this remarkable use of the Greek word ago, here translated bring or lead out. Agathai from ago, gunaika, referring to a father, means to choose a wife for his son. Exactly so. God the Father will lead out of the tombs a company of believers who, with a like company of living saints, will constitute the bride of the Lamb. Hallelujah! He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Matthew 19:12. These two companies are represented also by the Smyrna and Philadelphia churches. Revelation 2:8-11 and 3:7-13. Times and seasons. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. The opening verses of chapter 5 are unanswerably convincing that the above refer to a select prepared company and not to all the church, as if all should be caught away at the same moment. The entire chapter conveys the same truth. The Greek word for time here is chronon, which has an exact time value. According to Revelation 12:6 and 14, along with Daniel 12:4-7, it is exactly 1 year of 360 days. A season is, of course, 3 months. The times and the seasons which Thessalonian saints know accurately, akriba, base in the Greek, embrace the 7 years called by some prophetic students the last week of Daniel, or Daniel 9:27. John's vision of darkness and judgment, Revelation 6:19 inclusive, will be fulfilled during that prophetic week. The Jewish clock being run down for 2520 years will begin to tick at the opening of that period. For the Supreme Jew, our adorable Lord Jesus will assume control of affairs in heaven and on earth. From the commencement of those times and seasons, the national rulers will be regarded as usurpers, because Christ will then be due to reign. The Jews will not accept Jesus as their king, but will accept overtures from usurping world powers. The vast majority of the church, by failing to qualify for the out-translation, will be to that extent out of divine order. For these three solemn reasons, as 1 Thessalonians 5 indicates, that will be a period of destruction, darkness, night, drunkenness, and wrath. Note 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3, 4, 5, 7, and 9. This agrees perfectly with Old Testament prophecies, Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, Joel 2, 2, and Amos 5, 18. Peace and safety will be announced by the United World and Church League. That will be the moment of the white horse and his rider of Revelation 6. They will flatter themselves that they are bringing in the millennium, the golden age, but God terms it the night. That will be very brief, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. No, indeed, the judgment of God will surely fall. His Son must have the dominion. If the world will not yield to his rulership willingly, and they will not, he will obtain it by almighty and just force. To a Christ-rejecting world and to wanton Christians, that day comes as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief, for ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5, Revised Version. Paul does not call the Thessalonian saints children, technos in the Greek, but sons, huios in the Greek, Revised Version. He puts them on a par with himself, saying, we, meaning them and himself. Thus, those addressed in this first epistle are found at the front of the race, running side by side with Paul. We read no words of reproof, but instead the warmest words of wooing, praise, and appreciation. It is a fact that he employs the endearing term brethren herein more than in any other epistle of its size. Thus he shows that this is indeed his brotherly love letter. Again, the 7 years above mentioned are termed night and darkness because the luminaries in the world, Ephesians 5:8, will be gone. Ye are the light of the world, said Jesus to the Jews, Matthew 5:14, but they hid their light under a bushel, engrossed in business. Hence today, wholehearted, growing saints, the sons of God without rebuke, are the light bearers. To these, the apostle says, shine as lights, luminaries in the world, holding forth the word of life, for that is the way to shine. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Philippians 2:15 and 16. By his labor he sought for them to be in the first rank. If they heeded his counsel, his toil would not be in vain. Hence, when the overcomers shall be taken, the light will be gone. The suns, the full-orbed luminaries, will be called home. Of course, night and darkness will ensue. When the first rank ascends, the night begins. As one rank after another goes, the night will grow darker, even unto thick darkness, just before the revelation of Christ to the Jews. Do you say that is visionary and far-fetched? Hearken a moment. The night watches. Jesus, speaking of his return, remarked, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, watching, blessed are those servants. Luke 12:38. Certainly he was not speaking of night watches of only 3 hours in length. Surely he used the night watches to illustrate corresponding periods during the night that is coming on the world, called the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, we find a very significant use of the fourth watch of the night, in which Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. What can this mean typically but that Jesus will come to deliver Israel from the international storm that will rage after the middle of the 7 years? And who can abide it? As the disciples exclaimed when he had rescued them, of a truth thou art the Son of God, Matthew 14:33. So Israel will exclaim, "This is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 25:9. Compare also Isaiah 21, verses 11 and 12. Watchmen, what of the night? Which points directly to that time. How wonderfully these several night watches agree with John's vision of the catching away of different companies at different times. The full overcomers, represented by the four living ones and 24 elders, which correspond with the Thessalonians, meet the Lord in the air before the night sets in, or the two witnesses begin to prophesy, and before Isaiah 21:6 is fulfilled. "Go," said a watchman. Then the countless company of Revelation 7, 9 through 17, commonly called tribulation saints, ascend in the first watch. No mention is made of that company in Matthew. No first watch is noted, because he does not write of church happenings, but of kingdom things, nor does he speak of the first rank group. But Jesus must take to himself the man-child of Revelation 12, the 144,000, Revelation 7, 1 through 8, or wise virgins, even in the second watch. For at midnight the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," Matthew 25, verse 6. Then there are those on the sea of glass in the third watch, Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. These last two being distinctly Israel, Jesus intimates his coming for them in the second and third watches, Luke 12, verse 38. Finally, in the fourth watch, he will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, destroy the man of sin, and make himself known to his brethren. The nation of Israel will be born in that day, Isaiah 66, 8. The fourth watch merges into millennial glory. Some saints will sleep. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 7. It is evident that the times and the seasons of verse 1 refer to the 7 years of worldwide spiritual night from which full overcomers will have fled. Hence the sundry admonitions in this fifth chapter. We are to walk in harmony with our high calling and blessed hope. The others who sleep are not sinners, but drowsy saints. Sinners are nowhere in Scripture said to be asleep, but dead, even dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus said, "Let the dead," the unsaved, "bury their dead," physically dead, Matthew 8:22. The exhortation, "Awake thou that sleepest," is addressed to believers, Ephesians 5:14. It is easy to see that many really saved people are not awake to present conditions. They are religiously indifferent. They seem to be dreaming instead of watching, except they be watching others' faults or the weather. They are not sober but drunken with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14. Many of them walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. How solemn the words, "sleep in the night," that is, those believers who are indifferent to the happenings of the present moment are counted as belonging to the night of sorrow, about to be ushered in by the universal compact between church and state. Therefore, the further entreaty, armored for translation. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Earlier in experience, when contending for our place in the heavenlies, we take the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Ephesians 6:13-18. Now, as the end is night, our contention is for the out-translation, that we may possess the highest and most glorious possessions in the heavenlies. We have not time for loitering or trifling. Vigorous faith, burning love, and sparkling hope is the triangle that triumphs. With Enoch, we must steadfastly believe that God has spoken this unspeakable truth to our hearts, though others scoff. Thus, we please God and shall be rewarded for our persistent faith. Our love is to increase and abound toward one another and to all, 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13, and especially as a part of the impenetrable breastplate, our love for Jesus soon coming should wax hotter and hotter. Our love should grow into a consuming flame until, like the Shulamite, we exclaim of our Solomon, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Song of Solomon 5:16-7:10. Our unquenchable love for the bridegroom's speedy summons will overcome him as he visits the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. And before he knows it, he will be mounted upon the translation chariots of his princely people and bear us away into the air. Song of Solomon 6:11-13. Hallelujah. This stalwart faith and fervent love are the double breastplate which shields the heart against all the fiery darts of the foe. The helmet of salvation. Now, salvation here does not mean conversion or the new birth. That was settled long ago. It is not a salvation from sin or from hell, but it is salvation or deliverance from the night, from the hour of worldwide trial, from the unstinted and just wrath about to be visited upon a Christ-rejecting race. See Revelation chapters 8 through 18. Peter exhorts Israel to hope to the end and to the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. But Paul entices us to look for that blessed hope, Titus 2:13, which shall be enjoyed nearly 7 years before Peter's hope. Satan will bombard your brain with blasting logic against the blessed hope if he can. Hence, we need the helmet or head shield, the hope of being translated before the times and the seasons, or before the night of storm and sorrow bursts forth upon the world. It is a tremendously solemn fact that the masses of even spirit-filled people are ignorant of or indifferent to this truth and the situation. A deep sleep is upon them. After the bride is caught away, many will be awakened. Jesus informs us of the virgins, half of whom will have oil in their vessels. That is, they will have received the Holy Spirit. Doubtless, sometime after the overcomers have gone, these will be awakened by the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Will you believe it? Some are actually looking past the blessed hope and are counting on being among the wise virgins. A man said to me recently, "I am one of the 144,000. I answered in Jesus' own words, "According to your faith be it unto you." Matthew 9:29. Oh, fellow saint, let us look up. Let us bring him nigh. Let us accept the proffered crown of glory. Let us keep the word of his patience and escape the coming darkness. Final fire escape. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The wrath mentioned here refers to the fires of judgment coming upon the people during the nearly 7 years of darkness. The hour of temptation, the great tribulation, Revelation 3:10-7:14. Full overcomers will escape those days by means of the out-translation. This is the distinctive promise to the Philadelphia saints. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from, or out of, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Revelation 3:19. The cross made full provision for this, for Christ died for us, that whether we wake, are alive or sleep in the grave, we should live together with him, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. This agrees with 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then follows the closing word of this division, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify or build up one another, even as also ye do, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. The special comfort is the blessed hope of being caught away at the sounding of the first trumpet. Be not dismayed by those who may oppose this hope of an out-translation. You will observe that when people are not in a certain advanced rank or do not want to be, they fail to see or refuse to see others there. For example, religious folk who have no assurance of salvation but cling to a theory insist that no one can know that he is saved till at death or the judgment. Likewise, those who have not been divinely healed and do not want divine healing declare that the age of miracles is past. Such as are ashamed of speaking in tongues and of the manifest power of God relegate Pentecost to the apostolic days or push it forward to the return of Israel to their land. The same principle holds with many concerning the rapture of the saints. They think that the Thessalonian life is too strenuous, the sacrifice is too great, the separation is too serious, the running required is too rapid, and the company is too small. Many prefer to flatter themselves that they will be in the bridehood anyway, no matter how they live. Alas! Let us be encouraged not only by our beloved brother Paul's teaching, but also by his example. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark or the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. He was sure of the heavenly calling, but was running to win the prize, Christ as the bridegroom. He wanted his body to be conformed exactly to the body of Jesus' glory, for Jesus will be the star of the highest magnitude and brightest glory. The bridegroom will share in that supreme sun glory. Compare Philippians 3:13-14 with 1 Corinthians 40:41. A pattern preparation, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-28. The closing verses of chapter 5 are all particularly in view of our glorious hope. Let us study them with this in mind. Everything that might hinder our free and happy preparation for the first rank rapture must be discarded, be it ever so lawful or innocent. We find in these 17 verses 20 earnest exhortations. They fall into 5 groups. These are accompanied with words of final instruction and comfort. Attitude to pastors. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. The devoted apostle refers here to true and faithful ministers of the gospel, not to such as seek their own ease and honor, nor to those who deceive, mislead, and divide the flock of God. True ministers are God's anointed and appointed ones. They labor among the saints. They are not loafers. Theirs is a strenuous, unselfish, burden-bearing career. The love of Christ constrains them to carry blessings to the people, bind up their broken hearts, heal their sick, pray for their unsaved and incorrigible ones, and teach them the perfect way of life and victory. The Greek word for over in the phrase over you in the Lord is proistemenus, which is derived from proistemi, meaning to set before, to put forward, to be set over, to be the chief, to be put in front as a protector. Thus we learn what a solemn and responsible place a God-sent preacher occupies. The same word is rendered ruleth, rule, and ruling in 1 Timothy 3:4, 5, and 12. where it is applied to a bishop or overseer. In Romans 16:2, it is translated succorer in reference to Phoebe's important and useful public ministry. It seems that the translators were prejudiced against women having any official place, for the word succorer hides the real meaning of the word. It means more than simply an aid, a helper, a reliever from distress. She was chief in her sphere as a servant or deacon of the church. Some saints do not want their shepherds to oversee them in any sense. Nevertheless, Paul said, "Remember them which have the rule over you, obey them, salute all them." Hebrews 13:7, 17 and 24. Of course, the office of a true shepherd is in love and with tenderness, though with firmness, because it is in the Lord. They admonish their assemblies, that is, they bring truth to their minds, warn them, advise them, chastise them with the word. The apostle exhorts to know them, for they bear acquaintance. Try them out by accepting their doctrine. You will find that they live what they teach because they live by what they teach. They eat their own messages. Thus, by eating at their spiritual table, you have fellowship with them in divine things, for really to know one is to have fellowship with him. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This is a very full and comprehensive statement in the original. It means that the work and toil of faithful ministers such as Paul and his associates is of so high a grade, so rare, that they deserve to be held in exceedingly high regard. The esteem due them cannot be overdone. The Greek for esteem signifies to lead out, to believe, or to regard. It is as though Paul were saying, "You Thessalonians are qualifying for Jesus' coming. Then you should lead out in giving your bishops the highest and warmest place in your hearts. For you know that they bring to you the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. None can compare with them. To follow their teaching and example is the basic item of preparedness for the first rank trip to glory. Oh, fellow ministers, what the great shepherd expects of us, and what an honored place have we. And dear sheep, how your faith in us, in the love of the Lord, strengthens, encourages, and sustains us in our responsible place. Attitude to others, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that no one render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men." 1 Thessalonians 5:13 through 15. 7 items are named in this group. 1. Be at peace among yourselves. Colossians 3:15 through 17 shows us how to do this. "And let the peace of God rule or arbitrate in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." This is no unimportant exhortation. There is great need of heeding it. The turmoil and divisions among God's people today are sad indeed. Evidently, the Word of God is not permitted to dwell within from every viewpoint. Folk want their own way. Peace can be had and maintained only by bearing and forbearing. If we want people to put up with us, we must be willing to put up with them also. This does not mean that we must compromise the truth, but we must yield our own preferences and tastes. Christian workers should set the example before the assemblies in this respect. 2. Warn them that are unruly. Some are too free to do this in a harsh spirit, which makes matters worse. Warning and reproof should always be with tenderness and pity, though with earnestness and firmness. The same word, here translated unruly, is translated disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 11. It also means that those who refuse to work are busybodies in other men's matters. Such are to be warned of the present demoralizing results of their conduct, and that they will receive no reward but shame for their evil works. Number 3, comfort the feeble-minded, or rather the faint-hearted. Some saints have little faith. Either they are young in experience or have not taken in the word, which alone begets faith. Hence they fail quickly in a battle, yield to temptation easily, and faint by the way. We who have learned to be comforted by the Lord should console such, lest they fall and be overthrown by the foe. Number 4, support the weak. This is akin to the preceding. Lack of a heart knowledge of the truth results in weakness. In every meeting there are some of this sort. They never seem to take in the word, though they hear it over and over. Can they not grasp it? Or are they lazy in their minds? At any rate, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Romans 15:1. In Romans 14, the weak are explained to be such as observe days, months, and seasons, or who are unduly occupied with eating and drinking. See also Galatians 4:10 and Colossians 2:16-23. Be patient toward all men. If we would be overcomers, we find abundant opportunity to exercise every member of our spiritual man. We need not pray for patience, nor for the providences that call forth its exercise. If we take Christ to live in us, that very Christ life will be tested to the uttermost. We will have plenty of occasions to prove our possessions. Patience is not an act, but an attitude. Be patient. It is a bee without a stinger. We cannot convert the world the moment we get filled with the Spirit. Our first and second testimony may not impress an auditor. Speak again and let God have time to work and give your friend time to think, ponder, read, and decide. Patience is Godlike. God bore with Israel for hundreds of years. How long has He borne with us who are now running in the race? Number 6, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Here is mutual protection. Each brother looks out for all his brethren. If one is evil spoken of, he defends him, instead of agreeing with the critic. He takes the part of a big brother who always watches over the weaker and younger children. In a typical family, squabbles may arise now and then, but no outsider dare raise his voice against any of its members. He will be told where to get off. So it is in a well-ordered spiritual family or an assembly of Christ. Its members stand together, maintaining unselfish interest in one another, though others may call them clannish. Number 7. But ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. This is the last of the interesting group of attitudes to others, which began with mutual peace and ends with universal pursuit of good to all. This will keep us out of mischief and from being busybodies. Laziness will have no quarter among us. Selfishness will be a stranger. No one can say, I have nothing to do, or I have no gift. If folk are idle, it is generally because they are unwilling to do the little, perhaps menial thing which stands up before them. Maybe it is something the doing of which is not noticed by others. The 7-year itch is always stalking around. People want to be in the limelight. They itch to be public performers. Well, be it remembered that only good private hidden performers ever become adepts in public. If saints desire to be partakers with Christ in His heavenly revelation and glory, We must be partakers of the little practical everyday exercises outlined in these verses. Indeed, they prepare for the next group of four entreaties. Attitude to God. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19. Rejoice evermore. Of course we are to rejoice in the Lord. In these closing days, men are rejoicing in their discoveries and carnal attainments and achievements. Glory be to man, glory be to me, spells the spirit of the age. Folks are so occupied with what men are doing that they cannot see God's wonderful works and ways nor hear his sweet voice. But believers are to give all the glory to Jehovah. Especially do Thessalonian saints glory in Christ Jesus, who died for our sins, arose for our justification, ascended for our sanctification, ever liveth to make intercession for us, and is coming again for our glorification. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which is the climax of our rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. This does not mean that we must be on our knees continually. Some folks speak of their being called to a life of prayer, and they seclude themselves from others like the hermits of centuries ago. If God thus calls them, they will not boast of it, neither will they neglect to assemble themselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as they see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. Such people always end up in a holier-than-thou spirit, judging everybody but themselves. They become self-centered and self-righteous, and make themselves obnoxious to others and useless to God. All of us are called to pray. It is the privilege and duty of all. The disciples who marveled at their Lord's prayer life said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He did, for after Pentecost they said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Acts 6:4. That is the way to become prayer warriors, give ourselves to prayer. Thus is cultivated an attitude of communion with the Lord, and we are never out of his presence. That also is the way of preparation for ministering the word. Observe that the apostles put prayer first. Some saints' testimonies and some ministers' sermons are insipid and powerless because they do not pray. They read and think much, but fail to commune with and worship God. Doubtless, more believers would become public speakers if they gave themselves continually to prayer. Let us read papers and books less, and the Bible more, which inspires prayer. In everything give thanks. What is the difference between rejoicing and giving thanks? Well, the former is general and universal. The latter is specific and particular. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks are a beautiful triad corresponding to the Trinity. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:1-3. We pray to the Father, our Father which art in heaven. We give thanks through the Spirit. Paul said, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all," 1 Corinthians 14:18. Hence, giving thanks seems to refer especially to exultant praise in another tongue. The Greek word eucharisteite, translated give thanks, has for its roots charis, which means grace, favor, goodwill, gratitude, or thankfulness. It is strengthened by the prefix eu, which means well or good. Our English word Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, comes from this word because God's grace gave birth to Christ's atoning death for us. Therefore, in everything, in every circumstance, in pain or pleasure, we should express our hearty gratitude to God for redemption and salvation, and edify ourselves in another tongue as the Spirit gives us utterance. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15, which cannot be told nor reckoned in full. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And do we not wish to perform his perfect will? Quench not the Spirit. Here the Spirit is referred to as a flame. It is interesting to note that this exhortation comes immediately after giving thanks, as if there was a tendency not to give God the thanks due to his name. If the Spirit is allowed his full liberty in us and in our midst, doubtless Jehovah will receive much more exultant, hilarious praise and expressions of deep gratitude than we render to him. An indescribable sublimity and glory pervades an audience when the Holy Spirit, as a bright, blazing flame, bursts forth in adoration to God, especially when the saints sing and speak in other tongues. The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians speaks freely of praying and singing unto the Lord and of praising him. Most Christian people are afraid of fanaticism. Therefore, the tendency is to refrain from yielding to the Holy Spirit. Of course, formalism, which folks generally do not fear, is sure to set in. It is a greater foe than fanaticism. This grieves the Spirit. Let us yield and abandon ourselves to the power and promptings of the Holy Spirit, trusting him to shield us from going too far. Where the Word of God is learned and emphasized, there is little danger of fanaticism, and there need be no formalism. Attitude of operations. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22. Four items are here named: despise not prophesyings, or prophecies. By a careful study of 1 Corinthians 14, we learn what is meant by prophecies. Some people imagine that they mean messages in other tongues, as if God were speaking infallibly through an individual. Such messages are considered more sacred than the written word of God, and as supplementary thereto. The interpretation is always in the first person, as if they were actually the voice of the Lord. Hundreds of typewritten pages of such supposed messages from God have been sent to us for distribution. We cannot receive them. In fact, having read several copies, we refuse to waste time reading any others. There is no warrant in the New Testament for such addresses. There is no need for a prophetic word as a supplement to the scriptures. Generally, such messages put forth unscriptural statements, which proves that they are simply men's thoughts and not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the language of such supposed heavenly messages is not at all akin to the Word of God. They lack depth and sublimity. They are dry and lifeless. They abound with vain repetitions. They are usually a burlesque on the voice of God. In a number of places, much harm has been wrought because the saints accepted what they were told was the word and the voice of the Lord. Of course, confusion soon reigned. The prophecies that Paul exhorts us not to despise or set at naught are the expositions of God's written word. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. If he speaks in a tongue and interprets it, or another gives the correct interpretation, he is a true scriptural prophet of God. His address builds up, exhorts, and comforts the hearers. If it does not, his message is spurious, and he is not God's mouthpiece. In 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle emphasizes prophesying not simply as telling future events, but as teaching doctrine also. 8 times in that chapter he speaks of edifying or building up the saints. I am prophesying now through the printed page because I am writing in harmony with the word and explaining it. But the clear, full preaching and teaching of the entire scriptures is exactly what people are despising today. They who speak in tongues, giving forth what they term the prophetic word, also despise real scriptural prophecy, but instead flaunt upon the public the cogitations of their own minds. What will the harvest be? A great heap of ashes, for the work of those who build, wood, hay, and stubble shall be burned. Oh, beloved reader, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Prove all things. Beyond a doubt, this refers to the preaching. We must weigh what we hear and read in the scales of divine truth. Is it scripture, or at least scriptural language? If it is according to the word of God, it will also be practical, especially if the prophesying is concerning doctrine and experience. Does the message edify and comfort? Does it enable the saints to grow in grace and get victories over the flesh and the devil? Are the saints fed, as with the finest of the wheat? Or are the people simply entertained or detained? Is there nothing more than a lively time or a solemn weeping time produced? Are the self-righteous or those strong in themselves only strengthened and the weak made to feel sad? Are the pious, so-called pious, fortified in their make-believe piety? My friend, have you noticed that often a message may have some truth in it, but produce no conviction? Most folk are afraid of conviction. They are content with what they see and know and possess. A true divinely commissioned prophet brings a message that convicts his audience in view of leading them on further in God. The next exhortation follows naturally, "Hold fast that which is good." This plainly implies that we reject all that is spurious and unscriptural. Because men claim to be sent from God, many timid saints imagine that they must accept all that they teach and endorse and support them whether they speak scripturally or not. Oh no, we should be as bold in rejecting false teaching and refusing to support such teachers as they are bold to push their wares on us. Truth honors God and makes men free from sin and the world. We cannot afford to hold to anything except the truth. 90% of what is spoken and written today is spurious and injurious. We are compelled to weigh by the scriptures all that we hear and read. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Evil will appear on the scene as long as the evil one is still the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and of this world. Evil appears in religious guise and in spirit-filled meetings. It appears in godly homes, but we are admonished not to yield to it. Turn away from it, spurn it, denounce it, whether it be evil doctrine or conduct. An oasis in the desert. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. There are three stages of peace: peace with God, the peace of God, and the God of peace. The sinner obtains peace with God when he is justified, Romans 5:1. This is the first wonderful change which comes into a person's life. It is no small item to be at peace with the judge of all men. In Philippians 4:7, peace is likened to a troop of soldiers, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep, guard or garrison, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Satan tries to trouble our hearts and confuse our minds, but God's peace stands guard around about them. We have the climax, the very God of peace, here in this chapter. How greatly we need him in this time of rumors of wars and while social unrest reigns everywhere. He shall sanctify us wholly. All the warring of our own flesh and fleshly mind ceases when we are thus sanctified. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So said Isaiah to God in prayer. Then he exhorted the people, saying, "Trust ye in Jehovah forever, for in Jehovah, even Jehovah, is an everlasting rock, a rock of ages." Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 of the Revised Version. Our spirit, soul, and body are embraced in this entire sanctification. When did we need it more than now? The Holy Spirit works in us to choose complete separation from this present evil age, an inward deliverance from its fashions, customs, religiousness, and glitter is wrought by the Spirit's power. Then God Himself sets His garrison of peace all around us and makes a great separation between us and the world. We are on translation's side of every condition. However, Jehovah does not separate us and then go off and leave us to our own wisdom and strength, but He preserves us. This is indeed a timely word, preserved blameless. Our spirits may be preserved from religious defilement which abounds on every hand, for this is a religious age. Our souls may be preserved from carnality and our bodies from the reign of death through disease. Abundance of grace deigns to reign in us in view of the eternal reign with Christ in the ages to come. We bring to Christ the highest glory by believing for preparedness for translation and by trusting the Lord for health and vigor in our bodies till the trumpet blows. Even though age may be stealing over us, He can preserve us unto that glorious day. Note the exact language, preserved blameless unto the coming, the parousia, presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, by the power and faith of the Spirit, is our slogan. The death of a saint now seems like defeat, seeing the end is so very near. Finally, this powerful promise, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." What greater encouragement, what sweeter inspiration could be given? He is pledged to set us apart completely and preserve us entire until the upward summons. If we are having a trial in the body, it is no proof of unreadiness. Rather, it is an evidence that Satan has laid siege against us to hinder us from making the last lap of the race and prevent us from translation. Elijah was sorely tempted in his spirit. The devil aimed to hinder him from translation. Hence, he prayed the Lord to let him die. But he found that it was not so easy to die while filled with so great an earnest of the life of glory. 10 years later, the chariot of fire swooped down, opened its door, and took him in and up to be forever with the Lord. Just so it will be with us. Our heavenly bridegroom will not let us fail, neither in spirit, nor soul, nor body. Paul's last charge. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 25-28. Brethren, pray for us. Verse 17 exhorted to unceasing prayer, but this one is in behalf of a specific object, even the writer of this epistle. Jesus Christ was the only man who did not need the prayers of others. He was able to answer the petitions of other men, and all petitions to the Father had to be offered in His name. Jesus Christ is the ever-available channel of blessings from God to humanity. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me, He said. But the apostle, though filled with the spirit of wisdom and power from God, and though entrusted with the mysteries of the new creation, yet coveted earnestly the prayers of God's people. No saint, while in a body of humiliation here below, gets beyond the need of the believing prayers of others. Jesus intercedes for us in heaven, and the Holy Spirit repeats those intercessions through His people on earth. Helping together by prayer was a principle of Paul's, 2 Corinthians 1:11. He did not request prayer that he might hold out faithful or go on with the Lord, but that the word might be effectual in those who hear it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. A kiss is an expression of affection. In the spiritual, it expresses mutual love in Christ. Observe how the wording of the exhortation guards from loose, shallow, carnal kissing, which genders trouble. A holy kiss only is granted. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. If any were absent from the meeting, it should be read again, or read in their homes or elsewhere. All should hear it. The importance of this letter cannot easily be exaggerated. It contains so much truth, especially pertaining to the last days. Let us see to it also that as far as possible other saints may hear it and learn its rich lessons. Finally, it closes with the usual benediction from Paul. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Dying, and behold, we live. Giving as the morning that flows out of heaven, giving as the waves when their channel is riven. Giving as the air and the sunshine are given, lavishly, joyfully, utterly with glee. Not the waste drops from thy cup overflowing, not the faint spark from thy hearth ever glowing, not a pale bud from thy June roses blowing. Give as God gave you, abundantly free. Pouring out thy love like the rush of the river, wasting its waters forever and ever, o'er the burnt sands that reward not the giver, as silent or songful it nears the great sea. Pouring out thy life as the summer rain pouring, what if no bird through heavy shower is soaring? What if no flower looks upward adoring? Pour out as God poured his great love upon thee. What if the hard heart gives thorns for thy roses? What if on stony ground thy body reposes? Sweetest the music with minor key closes, fairest the vines on ruins where they be. Thus the wild wind strews its perfumed caresses, though evil and thankless the desert it blesses. While rough are the trees, its soft breezes presses, they bring good in disguise to you and to me. Soon will the days of our giving be over, as from the grass die the bees from the clover. Thou wilt have vanished from friends and thy lover. What will thy longing avail in the grave? Give as the heart gives, whose fetters are breaking, all thy life, love, and hope, dreams, and waking. Soon as life's river, all thy soul fever slaking, thou shalt meet God and the gifts that thou gave. Selected. The Second Epistle of Thessalonians, Chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. 2 Thessalonians 1, 1-3, Revised Version. The salutation, the first two verses, is verbatim the same as in the first epistle. It is Paul's usual pronouncement of grace and peace upon the assembly. The eulogy is slightly different from that in the other epistle. He commends their faith, love, and patience. But the patience of hope, a vital item in full overcomers, is omitted. They who are steadfastly qualifying for the out-translation hope with triumphant patience for Christ's soon coming. They admit of no compromise. With them, no interest or event is paramount to Jesus' advent. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Observe that the first epistle speaks of Jesus coming in the air and of our being caught up to be with him, while the second epistle speaks of the revelation of the man of sin and of Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. Both of these epistles set forth special facts in relation to each of these. We saw in our former study that the first epistle announces the preparation and the rapture of the full overcomers. Now in this lesson, we shall see that the second epistle is addressed particularly to saints who are here after the bride has been caught away to meet the Lord. The evidences of this interpretation are plain in this epistle itself as compared with the first epistle. 1. What is the meaning of your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, coupled with the righteous judgment of God? What is the meaning of the trouble mentioned repeatedly, for which God will recompense tribulation to the troublers, if this language does not point to the troublous times that shall come on the world after the bride company is gone? Surely the saints who do not ascend with the first cohort will need great comfort till they do ascend. Our introductory verse conveys the same thought. It sounds like Paul was writing from a place of rest, and as if he and those with him were a different company from those addressed in this letter. Indeed, he was already enjoying the glorious rest by faith. His mighty angels are none other than the unflinching gospel messengers who declare the whole counsel of God now, and who shall have such a prominent part in judging the world. They are the seven angels of Revelation 8:2, who are simply redeemed and saved human beings who have reached the highest order. Number 2, in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, two classes are mentioned, his saints and all them that believe. 2 Corinthians 7:1 calls for a full cleansing and a perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All who believe have a holy standing in Christ, but all do not bring their state up to their standing by heeding 2 Corinthians 7:1. They who continue in the faith, grounded and settled, will be presented holy and unblameable in God's sight, Colossians 1:22 and 23. In a very special sense, Jesus will be glorified in such believers as are here termed saints or holy ones, but he will be admired or wondered at in all them that believe. Number 3, Paul's leverage for writing. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. These two facts are expressed and amplified in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Here again, the apostle writes to one company as if they were different from the company of which he is a part. Our gathering together does not include those to whom he now writes. If it did, he should have said, your gathering with us. Number 4, the most powerful proof. Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul taught, as did John in Revelation 3:10, that the church need not go through the tribulation. But it seems that some false teachers troubled that assembly by asserting that Jesus had come and had taken away the ready ones and that they would never be caught up. Paul here assures them that he never said or wrote such a thing, and then proceeds to repeat in writing that what he had taught by word of mouth must come to pass before the Lord can be revealed. However, here is proof positive that those shaken in mind and troubled are not full overcomers. They who look for and qualify for the out translation cannot be troubled or shaken in mind about it. They have a view so clear and a conviction so deep and a hope so bright that no spirit, though it seem angelic, no word or letter, though they seem Pauline, can disturb their equilibrium. God has spoken, they have heard his voice, they understand his program, they are calmly waiting for the director to call the names of the performers in their respective orders. Therefore, we find no such words of comfort in the first epistle, for there they were not needed. What follows in explanation of the events to take place after the bride company has gone was not necessary in the former letter, because the full overcomers fully understand these matters. God be praised. Paul had taught them plainly, and they received them heartily. Number 5, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 through 15. Such language is not found in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The eulogies pronounced in favor of the Thessalonian saints there are so many and so powerful that the casual reader would not see any fault in them. It is addressed especially to the Smyrna and Philadelphia company of believers. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Matthew 19:12. It is a very solemn fact that God speaks all his word to all men, but only some receive it. Fowls snatch away the seed from wayside hearers. Persecution withers the growth of the seed which falls on stony ground hearers. Money, pleasures, and cares choke the growth of the seed sown in thorny ground and render it unfruitful. Then among the fruitful ones there are 3 degrees of fruitfulness: 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I declare that these are stubborn facts which cannot be contradicted. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 2:7. Number 6. What about the commendatory words in this second epistle? They simply teach that as Pergamos missed the best, the highest Ephesian reward, and yet gained a better place and reward than Thyatira, Revelation 2, so also these have the hope of a better translation than some of their number, though they missed the best. They failed to take their place with the sons of the day, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, so as to wholly escape the night and darkness. Hence they are passing into the period of tribulation, trouble, darkness, and judgment, when it seems as if the Lord had been revealed and they had missed it all. Therefore, these words of hope will be a special comfort to the great bulk of believers after the first trumpet sounds. Number 7. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Should we be astonished that the definite article in the Greek is omitted before the word glory? No, for this second epistle is addressed to believers who shall share in some measure of Christ's glory, but not in the fullest measure. The Greek reads a glory, not the glory. This agrees with Hebrews 3:1 of the Revised Version, a heavenly calling, not the heavenly calling, as in the Authorized Version. Also, Hebrews 9:1 through 5 points out that the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, will constitute the company who entertain the highest hope, even the hope of the glory. Colossians 1:27. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. The apostle and his associates never failed to intercede in behalf of the saints that they might enjoy God's very best. This is the spirit of every true gospel minister today, that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, Colossians 1:28. If the people do not heed his warnings and yield to his wooings, his conscience is clear. He does his part. He will not be blamed if any miss the best. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. This was the controlling motive of the prayers and preaching of the apostles, that the name of the Lord be glorified. Let us who minister today imitate them. Such a lofty motive will keep our service of God among the people pure, noble, and spiritual. A soulish service will have no place. Simple, sublime, and heavenly will be every meeting. Nor is this condition difficult to bring about, for abundant grace will be present always. The God of all grace reveals himself gloriously where his Son's name is honored. Three persons revealed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire. Verse 1. This is the great climactic event for which the groaning earth waits. Problems which men are attempting to solve by their puny reasonings will then all be solved to the astonishment of angels and men. But before that day can come, all other claimants to honor and power and rulership must be proven false. Hence, God allows Satan and his abettors to reach the utmost limit of their endeavors and achievements. The national world, in a huge international union, led by that man of sin, and the apostatized religious world in a like gigantic interchurch union, led by the lawless one or false prophet, will together ascend the highest pinnacle of wealth, power, fame, prosperity, peace, and splendor. For a brief moment, everything will appear so faultlessly perfect, peaceful, and wonderful, that an official edict will be proclaimed worldwide, peace and safety, that is, national peace and religious safety. It will seem like the millennium has come. Revelation 13 compares splendidly with this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Study the two together. The first beast, or anti-king, corresponds with the man of sin, the son of perdition, mentioned here. This is he whom Jesus said would come in his own name, John 5:43. He is the thief who cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, John 10:10. He is the little horn of Daniel 7. Our blessed Lord Jesus will rightly be worshipped during the millennium as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. Revelation 19:6, 13, 15, and 16. So the man of sin will set himself up and show himself off as God. The world will wonder after him and worship him as God, hence he is called the Antichrist. The second beast of Revelation 13, the false prophet, corresponds with the wicked one mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and with the hireling shepherd of John 10. This is the little horn of Daniel 8. Note how his operations agree with Revelation 13. With all power and signs and lying wonders of falsehood, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 10 of the Revised Version. By his great miracles, he will cause all the earth to run after and worship the first beast, the man of sin. That is, all whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. There is a time to every purpose under the heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:1. Hence, there is a time for the man of sin to be revealed. What is it that withholdeth or restraineth? It is not the Holy Spirit, for he will not be taken out of the way. He must remain to deal with the Jews and come as the latter rain upon all Israel. The hinderer is the mystery of godliness, which is the opposite to the mystery of iniquity. Paul here writes that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Dispensationally, it began to work then. In Matthew 13, 24 through 30, we read of wheat and tares. The former are the children of God's kingdom. The latter are the children of the wicked one. Both are religious. The wheat constitutes the mystery of godliness, the tares the mystery of iniquity. The harvest of both is near at hand. The lawless one must be revealed in his time. Finally, there is a special meaning to these words. Doth already work refers to the time of the end, even before the full overcomers are taken away. The spirit of Antichrist is crowding matters and pushing to the front. Hence, after the bride is gone to glory, the mystery of godliness will be much weakened, and of course the mystery of iniquity will mightily work. However, the false claimant to the throne cannot be revealed until all the church who are destined for glory have been taken away. This very company, to whom 2 Thessalonians is addressed, plays an important part in restraining the man of sin. The 144,000 of Revelation 7 and 14, the powerful link between the church and the kingdom people, or the heaven-dwelling and the earth-dwelling saints, will be the last restraining force. After they ascend, which will be the birth of the man-child, Satan will be cast down, and 8 months later the false ruler will show himself off as God. Study 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. The lie is set over against the truth. We know full well that Jesus announces himself to be the truth in John 14, 6. Men have always changed the truth of God into a lie, Romans 1, 25, worshiping the creature instead of God. Satan sought to induce Jesus to do this very thing in trying to tempt him to fall down and worship him, Matthew 4, verse 9. Hence, men are rapidly renouncing the truth today, rejecting the only Savior and rightful King, not receiving the love of the truth that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The devil's revival will climax in all the earth wandering after the beast. Thank God, our Christ shall prevail. The Lord shall consume both the false king and the false prophet by the spirit of his mouth and by the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Both will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. Safety through Christ by Mary M. Bodie. Be of good cheer, thou steadfast soul, the Christ has conquered all. On him thy grief and sorrow roll, no winds may harm nor squall upset thy bark. He will control in briny deep or shallow shoal. Be of good cheer, brave spirit, thou shalt reach the goal. Press on, win in the race. Christ will endow with strength till night is gone. He'll take thee o'er the sullen brow of every hill. He takes thee now. Concluding counsel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of the Revised Version. Paul, as well as other saints, needed the cooperation of the prayers of God's people. Jesus was the only man who did not need the petitions of others. Instead, we all need his intercessions. The apostle instructs each rank of believers to pray that the word of grace be effectual with others, even as it is with those who have received the truth of that rank. He wished also to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Some believers are unreasonable in that they refuse God's reasonable offers of grace by accepting which they would obtain a higher place as truly as he pardons the sinner who accepts his saving grace. Compare Isaiah 1, verses 18 through 20. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The half dozen final exhortations that follow are all in view of the coming of Christ. The first epistle ended with varied and specific instructions, which prepare its readers to be full overcomers and ready for the first trumpet blast. How differently this one ends. This should speak to our hearts. Out of 18 verses, 10 are stern directions concerning lazy believers. Note especially verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 also refers to the traditions. The Greek word paradosis, here translated traditions, means instructions handed down. They must not be confounded with tradition of the elders in Matthew 15:2.